You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Philip, thank you. That was a very gracious introduction. I just want to echo what Philip said earlier about the gift of partnership. Partnership is a gift, and I want you to know, as not just a church that is a part of Sovereign Grace with you, but as the church, and I'll say a little bit more about this later, as the church that sent Phil and Danielle out and sent many members of our church to plant this church, we are grateful for our partnership with you. And it's a joy to be here this morning. It's a joy to worship with you. It was a great just to sing all the songs that we sing on Sunday mornings, just rejoicing in our great God and Savior. But I want you to know at the outset, my heart is full. My heart is full as I stand here and look at your faces. And here's why my heart is full. Because years ago, when we as a pastoral team, and at this time Phil was a part of our pastoral team, when we began to pray and to plan for this church plant, we had no idea at that time who God was going to draw and who God was going to join together. But God saw your faces then. And this morning, I get to see your faces, and it's a joy. My heart is full to see all that God has done and who he has brought together. And it's a special day to be with old friends like the Estradas and many others that are in here and to meet new friends, and it is a joy to open God's word together. So I want to invite you to make your way in your Bible to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 9. In just a moment, we're going to be focusing on three verses, verses 43 through 45 of Luke, chapter 9. A number of months ago, here in the city of San Antonio, a major work of art that had been forgotten was rediscovered. Now, most of the time when you hear stories about a major piece of art being discovered or recovered, most of the times those stories go something like this. Someone found something in their attic or basement, or they found a piece of art at a garage sale or an estate sale and realized it was extremely valuable. And most often that work of art is something like a painting, a sculpture, a vase, something easy to hide or misplace. What made this recent discovery in San Antonio so intriguing was the fact that the piece of art that was rediscovered was the size of a wall. It actually was so big, it takes up an entire wall. The piece of art I'm referring to is a large 3D mural created by an artist out of Mexico. See, this massive piece of art was originally designed and hung in a theater in Mexico City in 1965. So this well-known artist out of Mexico created in 1965 this mural to hang in a theater in Mexico City. And 3 years after its creation, it actually got transported here to San Antonio to be on display for the World's Fair in Hemisphere Park. So after 3 years there in Mexico City, it made its way here to San Antonio and it was on display. And then after the World's Fair ended, this massive mural has been on display in a museum here in San Antonio called the Mexican Cultural Institute, and it's been there since 1968. Now, this is where the story gets interesting. Most of the time when a piece of art is discovered, it's taken to a museum to be put on display, not covered up and forgotten about. But that's exactly what happened with this large mural from Mexico City. You see, in 2010, the Mexican Institute of Culture, they hosted an architectural exhibit. And in order to have this exhibit, a false wall was built over this mural. And to everyone's amazement, when the exhibit was done in 2010, the wall was never taken down. For over 10 years, this piece of art that some would estimate is of greater value than the building it sits in, this piece of art for over 10 years was forgotten. The current leaders of the museum, when a lot of people were scratching their heads, how could this have happened? They said it was due to the staff turnover, directors that had come and gone over the years. And no one knew this massive mural was hidden within the museum. The staff heard rumors of it being on campus, but they thought that it was a myth. What amazed me most about the story when it first came across my newsfeed was in a little over a decade, this massive piece of art, which was on display in a museum out of all places, the very place it should have been guarded, had actually been forgotten. Here is this massive treasure in the very place it should be on display, and yet, for over a decade, it was forgotten. This story was not only surprising to me, it was instructive. You can imagine how the rediscovery of this hidden treasure in this museum got so much attention. And you know what? Reading this story got me thinking about the church. It got me thinking that how every church, no matter what your history is, whether you have over 40 years of history like Lifegate Church, where I pastor, or less than a year's history like Mission City Fellowship, every church is in danger of forgetting the massive treasure we've been entrusted, which is the gospel. No church, no matter what your history is safe if we are not strategic to keep the gospel the treasure. See, I'm keenly aware that just like that museum and that mural, the very place which is meant to display and protect the gospel, which is the local church, can either hide the gospel message or, worse, lose sight of the gospel altogether. So here is my desire today. I'm here to encourage you as a young church to make it your mission to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified in all that you do, and that never stop being your mission. More people may come, more ministries may come about where you can serve the community and reach the lost, but I'm here to appeal to you and to encourage you this morning. Don't let the message of Jesus Christ and Him be crucified ever something that takes a secondary stand. May it be the treasure that you keep on display. Now, in order to do this, in order for you to be a church that continues to make the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified your treasure, every member of this church, not just your pastors, every member of this church must be convinced in your heart of this single truth. Here's the truth. A faithful church worships and witnesses in the shadow of the cross. Let me say that again. This is our takeaway for the day. A faithful church worships and witnesses in the shadow of the cross. That's the point that we will see here in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45 this morning. So if you have your Bible in front of you, I want to invite you to follow along as I read God's holy, inspired, an authoritative word. And what I want to do so that we get a sense of the context of these three verses is begin reading back in verse 37. So if you will follow along as I read. on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, being Jesus. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they didn't understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they may not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. These three verses we're reflecting on today really can be divided under two sections. I have 2 points this morning. In verses 43 through 44, we're going to look attentively and listen carefully so that we too can marvel at Jesus' majesty. And then in verse 45, we will consider the mystery of his majesty. So point one, verse, marveling at his majesty, verses 43 through 44. And I want to draw your attention back to this passage again, these three verses. And I want to look at verse 44, because in verse 44 is the heart of this passage. These words Jesus spoke that Luke recorded here in verse 44 are so significant. They are what we need to draw our attention to. See, the words recorded here in verse 44 is what's called the second passion prediction. Earlier in chapter 9, in verses 21 through 22, for the first time, as Jesus and his disciples make their way to Jerusalem, Jesus says, it's now time for me to tell you something. And in chapter 9, verses 21 through 22, Jesus for the first time tells them, listen, what awaits me when I get to Jerusalem? And he tells them, the religious leaders, they're going to condemn me. I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. This is the first time they've heard anything like this. And now, here in the same chapter, but a little bit later, verse 44 of chapter 9, for the second time, he tells them this again. He tells them about what awaits him in Jerusalem. Now, in a moment, we're going to reflect on what Jesus said. But I first want to draw our attention to when he said it. Because when Jesus chose to repeat again that he had come to die and that his death was imminent and it awaited him once they arrived to Jerusalem, when he chose to do that is so significant. Pay careful attention to this moment that Jesus chose. Look again at when he did this, verses 43 and 44. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." See, Luke informs us, get this, Luke informs us that after seeing Jesus deliver this boy from a demon and free him from the grip of Satan and set him free from his bondage and return him back to his father. It says the crowds were astonished at the majesty of God. They didn't just see that act and think, wow, that's pretty impressive. This guy must really be important. No, they knew it was the work of God. They were marveling at the work of God. They were marveling at the majesty of God. But notice this, without skipping a beat, Luke turns right around in the second half of verse 43 and says that they were marveling at everything Jesus was doing. So do you hear what he just said? They were astonished at the majesty of God, and now they're marveling at everything Jesus was doing. By stating things this way, it's clear that Luke is putting Jesus on par with God. That as he casted out this demon, they didn't just say, oh man, this Jesus really must be a prophet. They said, oh, only God could do these things. And they're marveling at the majesty of Jesus. This means that the crowds were marveling at his majesty. And that happens to be the very moment. That was the moment that Jesus once again draws his disciples' attention. While the crowd's going wild, they're saying, did you just see what he did? They're all amazed by this act. Jesus pulls his disciples aside and he says, let these words sink into your ears. In other words, while the crowds marveled at what they saw Jesus do, Jesus wanted his disciples to pay careful attention to what he was about to say. Everyone else was focused with what Jesus was doing, but Jesus said, I want you to focus on what I'm about to say. And isn't that true even all throughout Scripture, that faith doesn't come through seeing, but through hearing? Here they all are, amazed at what Jesus had done, and Jesus says, no, I want you to pay attention to the words I'm about to speak to you. Let these words sink into your ears. It was as if Jesus was saying, the words I'm about to speak to you for a second time are so important, I want you to internalize them. That's what it means when Jesus says, let these words sink into you. Let them go down deep into you. Let them go down deep. So what is it then that Jesus would want to draw his disciples' attention to that's so important that he would say, hey, this is more important than what you just saw? What is it? Well, look at the second half of verse 44. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, at first glance, this may be appear to be a quite simple statement, as if Jesus is once again just giving some details about his death and departure from this world, as if Jesus is just a little further down the road saying, hey guys, you remember what I told you earlier? Just wanted to refresh your memory. That's going to happen when we get there. That's all Jesus is doing here. It may not seem all that significant, but oh, brothers and sisters, listen, these words from the lips of the Savior are dripping with gospel truth. So let us listen carefully to Jesus' words so that we gain clarity about the gospel message. But most importantly, let these words sink into your ears. That's the point of this passage this morning, that these words that the Savior spoke to his disciples all those years ago, they would sink into our ears this morning. Now, if you compare the second passion prediction with the first one, you will notice just a few differences. In the first passion prediction, which I said took place in chapter 9, verses 21 through 22, Jesus attributes his impending death to the animosity of the Jewish leaders. He's going to say, hey, listen, they're going to condemn me. It's going to be them who do this. But here in verse 44, he doesn't mention his death or his resurrection. Back in the first passion prediction, he said he was going to die. He said he was going to be raised on the third day. He doesn't do any of that here. And most importantly, he doesn't now attribute his death to the Jewish leaders. He attributes his death to who? All of humanity. Do you see the difference? See, if I could restate the statement Jesus had just made, here's what he's saying. Jesus, the Son of Man, will be handed over to the children of man to be killed. Jesus, the Son of Man, will be handed over to the children of men to be killed, which leaves this question, why? How? For what reason? Well, in order to answer this why question and in turn to see the message of the gospel come bursting forth from this statement by Jesus, we must pay careful attention to one word. Look again at verse 44 and pay careful attention to the word delivered. Do you see that word? That word delivered is so important. It's what what Bible scholars call a divine passive. Now, here's why I tell you that, because it's important that we not miss the significance of what Jesus just said. In grammar, we all understand. If we read a sentence that said, Jack threw the ball and Jane caught it, we understand who threw the ball and we understand who caught the ball. But if you read a sentence that said, and Jane caught the ball, you would ask, well, where'd the ball come from? Did it fall from the sky? Did somebody throw it to her? And if somebody did, who did? Well, here we find a situation where we're saying Jesus was delivered over. Who delivered him? And to answer that question is where the gospel comes bursting forth. Because the answer might surprise us. But here's the reality. Jesus was being acted upon by God the Father. God delivered him over to be crucified. God is the one who delivered him over to die. And we know that this is the case for a number of reasons within Luke's gospel. But if we turn to the second volume of Luke's work, you remember Luke wrote two volumes to talk about who Jesus was, the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. And listen to what Luke records in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter is now standing up, preaching a message about Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says. Listen for the word delivered in what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, listen to this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Did you hear that? As Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he explains why Jesus died. And he doesn't start with the Jews or the Romans. Oh, they were used. But he says, why did Jesus die? Because God delivered him up. Now can you see why this statement in 9:44 is rich with gospel truth? See, brothers and sisters, we know from Scripture that Jesus was sent from heaven to die and that he was delivered over to death on the cross by God the Father himself, not only because of the sins of humanity, but for the hope of humanity. See, Jesus died in our place to save sinners like us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be set free, so that we could experience eternal life, so that we could have a relationship with the triune God. This, friends, is the message we are to let sink deep down into our soul. This is what Jesus was seeking to get across that day to his disciples. And I believe if Jesus was here this morning, he would say the same things to us. He would say to us, if you want to marvel at my majesty, then you must grapple with my death. You want to marvel at my majesty? Don't be amazed that I raised the dead. Don't be amazed that I walk on water. Don't be amazed that I raised a child from the dead. Don't be amazed that I casted out demons. If you want to marvel at my majesty, then you must grapple with my death. Once again, look at the setting of Jesus' words to his disciples. Jesus wasn't just randomly bringing up for a second time his death. When he chose to do it is so significant. Think about when Jesus did this. Everyone is making a big deal of what Jesus has done when he cast out this demon. What does that represent? Jesus casting out this demon was a moment of victory. He had just expressed victory over Satan himself. And everyone is seeing Jesus as victorious. And it's in that moment where it's almost seen, kind of seems stark. Everybody in that moment is celebrating his victory. And Jesus turns around, calls a huddle, and says to his disciples, I want to tell you about an incomprehensible moment of defeat. Because you want to understand my majesty? It's not the moment of victory that's going to reveal it. It's going to be this incomprehensible moment of defeat. See, Jesus would want us to know if you want to marvel at his majesty, you must do so in the shadow of the cross. You want to marvel at his majesty, you must do so in the shadow of the cross because it's there where his majesty is most clearly revealed. Friends, the cross of Jesus is central to the identity of Jesus. I hope you know this. Be aware as you read any of the four Gospels that you can't understand and rightly interpret and rightly apply the miracles of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, or understand the identity of Jesus apart from the cross. The cross isn't just the most important event about Jesus, it is central to understanding who he is. So Mission City Fellowship, let these words sink into your ears. Let these words sink into your ears. Because failing to keep the cross central, failing to keep the gospel central, will not only affect the way we think about Jesus, it will affect the way we think about the Christian life and the mission of the church. And to fail to keep the cross central will cause a host of problems, both individually and corporately. Now that brings us to the second point, verse 45. We've marveled at the majesty of Jesus. Now I want us to reflect and consider the mystery of his majesty. The mystery of his majesty, verse 45. I want to just read the first part of verse 45, where Luke writes, but they did not understand this saying. It's clear that though Jesus took this moment, calls a huddle, tells the disciples something that he had already told them before, but he even prefaces it with, let these words sink into your ears. It is clear they didn't understand right then the significance of what Jesus was saying to them, which begs this question. Why don't they understand this saying? What is it about what Jesus said? Was Jesus just not a good communicator? Why did they not get it? Well, the text tells us there are two reasons they didn't get it. The first reason has a divine origin. Look at the second part of verse 45. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. So there's a divine origin to the reason why, after Jesus said all this, the disciples said, we have no idea what he just said. What's he talking about? We get something bad's going to happen in Jerusalem, but what is in the world does he mean by this? And let these words sink into your ears. Why is this? Well, there's a divine reason for this. And the reason that I chose the word mystery to describe what is spoken of here in verse 44 has to do with the language of mystery that's used in the New Testament. Now, the way the New Testament uses the word mystery is very different than the way we use it. Often, when we speak of something being a mystery, we usually have one of two meanings. A mystery is a problem that needs to be solved. Like you call Sherlock Holmes, there's a mystery. Who did it? Let's put all the clues together and let's figure it out. That's how we use the word mystery. Or second way we use the word mystery is not simply to say there is this problem, our puzzle that needs to be solved, but we use the word mystery when a problem can't be solved. We just say, I don't know, it's a mystery. Jesus is 100% God, 100% man, I can't figure it out. The Bible says it's beyond my understanding, it's a mystery. But when the New Testament uses the word mystery, it's not using either one of those definitions. See, when the New Testament speaks of something being a mystery, it's implying that certain truths have been partially revealed by God and yet simultaneously concealed by God. That's what the word mystery means when the Apostle Paul so many times talks about a mystery. Something has been revealed by God and yet simultaneously concealed by God. You said, can you give us an example? Well, not only throughout the Old Testament do we see this, but primarily in the Old Testament prophets. Think about the Old Testament prophets. They speak about the Messiah, and by doing so, they're revealing a mystery. They're revealing a mystery. Their revelation was a mystery because it did not fully disclose who the Messiah was, but it also revealed what he would be like. So there was both going on. By the time you read the prophets, you could understand the humiliation of the coming Messiah and the exaltation of the coming Messiah. But there's no way you would have known. His name would have been Jesus. He would have been born of Nazareth. He would have looked this way and walked this way and did all the things he did. But yet, there was enough of a disclosure to know, but enough of a concealing to keep you saying, okay, we can see in shadow form. And here in Luke chapter 9, verses 43 through 45, we see that Jesus has now revealed for a second time his impending death on the cross. So the revealing is taking place, but there's also, we're told, a concealing. Jesus reveals something. I'm going to die when I get to Jerusalem, guys. And yet, there is a concealing. That's what Luke tells us. The reason they didn't get it wasn't because Jesus wasn't a good communicator or because they weren't sharp enough. It was only in partial form, and they would not get it until after Jesus had died, had rose from the dead, ascended, and after the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, when all the lights come on and they go, oh, now we get it. I remember that time you said, let these words sing into your ears. Now it's making sense. Now we understand it. But there's another reason that Jesus didn't understand, that the disciples didn't understand this saying by Jesus. This reason, unlike the first, has nothing to do with divine origin but by human decision. Because look how Luke closes out verse 45. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So Jesus tells them, let these words sink into your ears. And he clearly, for a second time, tells them about his death and resurrection. And they don't get it. But instead of saying, Master, could you say more? Luke tells us they keep their mouths closed out of fear. They don't press in. They get quiet out of fear. Even though Jesus had beckoned them to understand what he was saying to them, they were reluctant to ask any further questions. And they were reluctant because of fear, not fear of being, I think, scolded by the Savior, I think they were afraid of the thought of him dying. Wait, Jesus, you're the one that just defeated the devil right in front of us. You just casted out a demon. No one can do that but God. What do you mean you're going to die? We can't bear that thought. There was fear there. It's one of the reasons Jesus shares about his death with them, not so that they would be afraid. He wasn't trying to get them afraid too early. No, I think he was telling them ahead of time, though they were tempted to be afraid, I think he was doing it so that they would marvel later. He was telling them now so that they would look back later and say, oh, Savior was preparing us for this moment, for this time. Dear brothers and sisters of Mission City Fellowship, think about this. If Jesus wanted his disciples to let the truth of the message of the cross sink deep down into them, and yet they could only understand in part, how much more then should we, who have the full revelation of Jesus Christ in Holy Scripture through the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more so should we be marveling at his majesty in the shadow of the cross? Do you see the implications for us today? If Jesus hadn't even died yet and his disciples still weren't even completely aware of what all that was going to happen, and yet he still said, don't get so excited about what I just did. Get excited about what I'm about to do. And we stand this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. How much more so, brothers and sisters, should we be marveling at the majesty of Jesus in the shadow of the cross? May it never be said of us that we were reluctant to understand the message of the cross more fully. May it not be written of us, as Luke wrote about these disciples, and they were afraid to ask. May we grow in our understanding of the cross, and may we never stop marveling at his majesty as we behold the cross. May we grow as Christians, not only in our appreciation of the cross, may we grow in our comprehension of the cross, and may we grow in our proclamation of what Christ did on the cross. So in closing, let me suggest just two ways that you as a church can continue to worship and witness in the shadow of the cross. There are a number of things you could do. I want to highlight two. And I want to highlight these two because they're here in Luke's gospel and they're a significant part of Luke's gospel. And I also want to highlight them because I already think they're in your DNA. I think they're already in your DNA as a church. One of my missions this morning is coming is just to encourage you in what you're already doing and just commend you and spur you on to continue to do what you're doing. Here's the first thing that I would encourage everyone to see if we're going to be faithful in our worship and in our witness. When you gather, may the joy of being saved by Jesus be prominent and pronounced. When you gather on a day like today and every Sunday, no matter how your week went, no matter whether that song's a song you like or not, I don't really get into that song. No matter who's preaching, every Sunday, may the joy of being saved, may it be prominent and pronounced. May that be the atmosphere and the culture of Mission City Fellowship. May people walk in here and not say, oh, look at this, look at that, look at all these things they do. May they walk away and say, those are people who are amazed that Jesus saved them and they're filled with joy. They can't stop talking about it. They can't sing loud enough. They are so amazed that Jesus saved them. And we see that right here in the application in Luke chapter 10. As you've heard and as you know as a church, we see this pattern all throughout the New Testament, but especially in Luke, both Luke and Acts. Luke says when God's people do two things, they gather, they go. They gather, they go. And look what happens here in Luke chapter 10. Jesus sends out his disciples in verses 1 through 12. He commissions them. They go out. They proclaim the message. And then what do? They come back together. Look at verse 17. We're told that they return. They gather again. And look what happens when they come together. The 72 that Jesus sent out, they returned with what? Joy. They returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Do you see how this connects to what we just read? What was everyone wanting to marvel at? "Jesus, you just casted out a demon." And now Jesus sends out his disciples, and what do? They now have the authority in the name of Jesus to do the same, and they come back. They say, "Jesus," they're giddy, they're excited, they can't believe what just happened. "Not only can you do it, we can do it too. We can't believe this. This is so exciting." And Jesus looks at them once again and says, "Don't be amazed. Don't be amazed by that. Here's what you need to be amazed by. Amazed. Be amazed. Be joyful that you're mine." That's what's most amazing. It's not that demons can be cast out before you. It's that you are mine. May that bring you joy. And a little bit later here in Luke 10, Jesus says this, verse 23 and 24. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Oh, may this be instructive for us. The fact that we could sing about the glories of Calvary this morning should not be something we get over. Jesus just said to his disciples, "Guys, do you know how many people, how many years and years and years people would have longed to know what you know? Oh, you are so blessed to see what you see." Mission City Fellowship, may every Sunday the words of this passage, may they come on your mind, and may you rejoice, may you delight in as a church that you have gotten to see what you have seen, and that you get to sing about the glories of Calvary, and you get to sing about a God who has forgiven of you of your sin, who has taken your shame and given you forgiveness. You need to be a people that come together, as we heard Rob lead us a few minutes ago, that we are a people marked by grace, and then if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. May joy be the hallmark of Mission City Fellowship. I love it that you guys have been going through Philippians and that you started this church going through this book. It sounds like next week you're going to end this book. I just want to commend your pastors. There's many things I can commend them for. You know you have wonderful pastors and Philip and Rob. I think the fact that they started here in Philippians is just a testimony of their wise leadership. Here, as you know, one of the themes of Philippians isn't just gospel-centeredness and gospel partnership. One of the major themes of Philippians is joy. And if you were to walk through Luke's gospel, it's one of the major themes of Luke's gospel. He talks about joy than any of the other three gospel writers. Joy ought to mark gospel-centeredness. Here's the second and final thing. So the first one had to do with you. What do you do when you gather? The next one has to do with what you do when you go. When you go, as God's people, proclaim the message of the gospel in the power of the Spirit. When you come together, rejoice in, make much of the fact that Jesus died to save you. And when you leave here, keep telling the good news. Keep proclaiming what God has done for you in Christ to those around you who need to hear it. But don't do it in your own strength. Don't do it according to your own knowledge. Don't fail to do it because you think, well, who am I? I'm not really good with people. I would stumble over my words. Go out in the power of the Spirit. This is where I wanted to close us this morning. Luke closes out this gospel in Luke 24, verses 46 through 49, with what you could call Luke's Great Commission. Jesus said this to his disciples, "Thus it is written that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Jesus sends out his disciples. And he said, all the nations, everyone needs to hear the message that you have had the eyes to see. But notice this. He doesn't say, and here's the good news, you're witnesses of it. So go tell everybody everything you've seen. He says that won't do you any good unless you have the help of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. So wait till the Spirit comes. And once the Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. So Mission City Fellowship, here is my just encouragement to you, once again, something you're already doing well and your pastors have built into the DNA of this church. How can we be a people who witness in the power of the Spirit? Through prayer. See, before you open your mouth to proclaim the gospel to others, open your mouth to God in prayer. Ask God to give you the lost. Ask God to open up eyes. God, ask God to make you bold and go dependent upon God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And be a church that not only gathers together, amazed by the grace of God, but be a church that scatters, taking the message of the gospel to all that you come in contact. But don't do it in your own power, your own strength, and your own knowledge. Do it as a people who are dependent upon God through prayer. So I want to close by praying for you now. Let's pray together.